This being the last Sunday school, really, before Christmas Day, which happens to be next Sunday, of course, I thought this morning, instead of staying on track to continue in the Psalms, that I would just look at some things in the Old Testament relative to the coming of Christ. And particularly, there's so much there that we cannot possibly look at everything that is there, but I thought in particular I would look at what some of the things that Isaiah, which probably some of the richest and clearest portions of Scripture to go to concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these things, put yourself in the perspective of those that lived during this time. Because as we look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they looked at the first coming of Messiah. Of course, they didn't understand that there were two comings at all, and they were all mixed together. In fact, you'll find passages throughout the Old Testament that put the two together, the first coming and the second coming, and that's part of the confusion that exists in all of eschatology when you're studying the things yet to come. But when we're looking at Isaiah, we're looking at things that were written more than 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often think, I do, of apologetics as not being something that we cross the bridge on. We think that salvation, of course, is by faith and by grace through faith, and we think in terms of living by faith. But we also are reminded that our faith is not something that is just wrapped up in weak ideas and unsubstantiated ideas, but our faith is fixed upon a reality and a truth that I guess you could say that nobody could, quote, prove, but by all kinds of reason, it is unquestionably and mathematically in every other way unreasonable to think that anything else could be a possibility when we look at the Old Testament and the things concerning Christ that God, because he writes history, has written concerning his Son. And we relish in that today, looking back again on the first coming and thinking forward to the second coming. So I just want to look briefly at a few things, and hopefully we'll have some time at the end of our time together to sing some carols again. I think that would be a joyous thing. It's a joyous thing to think about Christ. And certainly this time of the year, I think it the sense of joy may be or should be even heightened. It's almost to me like God has a sense of humor from the standpoint of we're celebrating Christmas, and it's the most important event that ever occurred, that Christ came. And yet most people don't really know what it's all about. And yet, at the same time, when you recognize that here are people running around legislatively and every other way trying to extinguish Christmas, basically, you recognize the only reason they're trying to extinguish it is because of the man's darkness and hatred against God. And so even the trite way in which Christ and Christmas is cast around this time of the year, even that is an offense to those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that, I'm going to look just principally in Isaiah, and I'm not trying to take Randy's thunder because he's doing an in-depth of Isaiah, and I'm not in any way going to do that. I just want to look at some of the things that are said in Isaiah, rehash a little bit of those things that are shown to us about Christ and his coming. And just as a reminder, let me pray for us and then I'll get started. Father, thank you for your precious and holy word. Thank you that we can bathe ourselves in it, that we can be reminded of what it's about. For the Lord himself said, "You search the scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me." Help us to understand that, Father, and to rejoice in what you have done in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Father, we relish in him today. We don't have anything of our society and our philosophical world of rebellion against you that we can relish in, but we can relish in him. And we find that that's what the scriptures relish in. And Father, teach us these things. Make our time a blessing and cause us, Father, to glory in your most holy name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You should be reminded of, in Luke chapter 24, I was thinking of Christ and his appearance to the disciples after the crucifixion on the road to Emmaus, and how he opened the scriptures to them and showed them that all these things were about him. And they were just, the wording in Luke 24 about their response to that is just an amazing response. They were stupefied and they were like in a daze concerning those things. So here is the statement that we can go back to in Isaiah and see the Lord Jesus Christ really as a thread throughout the writing of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah with me, chapter 1, just very quickly to start with, and be reminded of the circumstances. In Isaiah chapter 1, we have, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. That statement there, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And all of this is really depictive of what is established here as a framework for the children of Israel during this time. But doesn't it sound like today? Has anything changed? Of course not. And that little phrase here, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, really sums it up. And then the little statement at the after that, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. They are no longer even making an effort to live contrary to sin, in other words. They're not trying to heal their wounds from the sin. They're just relishing in it. That is the sin infestation and the totality of it and the reality of it. Look at Isaiah 59 towards the end of Isaiah, and we see the same thing. We see in Isaiah 59, and really beginning in verse 9, the outcome of wickedness because the society is this way. It says, therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. And on and on. It's very poetic. But you see the infestation, and what are we talking about here? Darkness, groping along the wall. And we recognize that this is the condition of man. It was the condition of man then, and of course it's the condition of man today. But when you look down towards the end of this, really beginning in verse 16, and here's God speaking through Isaiah, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. There's nothing that can be done about this. But then he says down in verse 20, this is that thread that runs all the way through Isaiah, a redeemer will come to Zion. a Redeemer will come to Zion. Oh boy, how precious is that? Now, go with me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And you should be very familiar with this account in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, in the beginning verses here is this glorious, wonderful picture of God on his throne. And Isaiah receives this vision of him, lofty, it says, and exalted in verse 1, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and seraphim above him. And then you have the crying out in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then you have in the midst of that, though, this little statement in verse 5 of Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Well, that's just what we read about, beginning in Isaiah chapter 1. And we saw the outcome of that in Isaiah 59 and wrapped in this. And here is this glorious picture of God. Now go with me over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And look with me at verse 40. Well, let me back up to 39. "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" This is Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10 that he's quoting. So he's quoting in the same context that Isaiah, where we just read about, where Isaiah has seen this lofty view of God on his throne. But notice very carefully what he says in verse 41 here. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Who is the him here? Look back up to verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." He's talking about Christ. And so when we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6, we're looking at the pre-incarnate Son of God. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. None other. And so here in the midst of Isaiah and these prophecies that a Redeemer will come, recognize that that Redeemer, of which Isaiah received a vision and then was touched by him so that he might continue to do his work and fulfill his ministry, that he was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want to suggest to you that also when you go to the Gospel of John, and I go back to John 1:14, where John describes the fact that we beheld his glory. "Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the fact that he spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. And you see, John is describing the glory of Christ in the same way that Isaiah, who had this vision of Christ in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6, was speaking of the glory of Christ. You recognize that everything in this word comes back to Christ. Now go back to Isaiah, and of course chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, and let's just jump in here. We can't get into too much of involvement here, but here is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, and he's speaking to him on the road, and that the context in chapter 7 begins that. And Israel and Judah are involved in a tangle in a war with other nations around them. And in verse 9 it says, "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last." And again, Isaiah is speaking to the wicked king Ahaz. Now, if we took the time to look at 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, we would find that Ahaz is trusting in Assyria. He's not trusting in God at all, and he will not trust in God. He's trying to make an alliance with Assyria for his well-being. But here is God through Isaiah telling him, telling Ahaz, that God's going to take care of these kingdoms. You just need to trust God. Now, he's not going to pay attention to God. So it says in verse 10 of chapter 7, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Well, here is the offer of God that if you will just ask for a sign to prove there, God will do anything. There are no limits on it. You can ask for the sun to stand still as Joshua did, or the angels to appear, anything, if only you will believe. But you see, Ahaz is one of those that is steeped in this wickedness, and he cares nothing about the things of God. So here in verse 13 of Isaiah 7, here's Isaiah saying, "Then he said, Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Since you want to ask for one, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, that, of course, is so significant in Scripture. And there is a bunch of, when you study this passage, that little word for virgin there, there's a lot of arguing about that, because it's a word in Hebrew that means maiden, but it means an unmarried maiden, and so forth. And some will argue that it's not really a virgin, but others will strongly argue that it has to be a virgin, and usually is used as a virgin. And certainly in this context, it would have to be a virgin. There's nothing unusual about a maiden having bearing a child, is there? It's only a virgin that bears a child. So the obvious context would bring about the fact that we're speaking here of a virgin. And that, of course, has never been done. It's a supernatural miracle of God. And he uses the terminology, O house of David, because this is where the promise was made. Now, in verse 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel." And of course, you know that Emmanuel means God with us. And this dates, of course, back to the very initial promise that God made to give a redeemer right at the fall of mankind in sin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God declared that he would bring one that would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And this is that redeemer. And this is that one, God with us, which speaks of his humanity and speaks of his deity, both. And the glory of the incarnation, the glory of the hypostatic union, the God-man Savior, and all of that. This is that glorious one that only God himself could bring as that redeemer that we just read about. Notice in 7:15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And of course, these kings that were spoken of, that God has spoken through Isaiah to Ahaz, we find in history will be destroyed in 732 BC, approximately 2 years later. And you see that God is working. Now, part of the confusion of this passage, and I shouldn't have even gone there, is the fact that part of the time he's talking about the coming Redeemer, and part of the time he's talking about the son of Ahaz, who he was carrying with him. If you look back at 7:3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub." So part of the time he's talking about Shear-Jashub and the fact that he's going to grow up, and these things are going to happen before he's a man, in other words. And part of the time he's talking about the Redeemer. And we need not get terribly confused about that. Wish I could spend more time there. Look over in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13. he continues his dialogue about not fearing your enemies. Fear God instead. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Now, does that sound familiar? He is the chief cornerstone, as Isaiah will say later in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, in which you have repeated in the New Testament. He is a rock to stand upon for the people of God, and he is a rock of offense to stumble over for those that believe not. And then look over in Isaiah chapter 9, of course, and verse 2 and 3. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Association with God is what brings joy and happiness. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. And here is this one who will bring light to this dark land that we've been reading about. And of course, Christ tells us in John 1, verses 8 and 9, that he is the light of the world, the true light that lightens every man. And then look down in verse 6 of chapter 9. For a child will be born to us. This is that child that's born of a virgin. And continuing that dialogue, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is a description that is so glorious, so wonderful, that no person on the earth could possibly match that description. Only the Son of the Living God, only Jesus Christ could possibly match that description. And all of these words require a marvelous study on the person of Jesus Christ. And you see, all of this is prophesied. All of this is prophesied. And I would go on to say in Isaiah 30, we see Christ as a teacher. In Isaiah 32, we see Christ as king and righteous ruler. In Isaiah 35, we see Christ as the great healer. In Isaiah 40, Christ's relation as the Word, as bringing good news and comfort and peace. 42, Christ bringing justice. In Isaiah 48, we find that the Trinity is clearly shown in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is the great passion of Christ as he died on Calvary's cross, crushed by God. Isaiah 55, following that crushing, is the great message of salvation offered and proclaimed through the Messiah. And then, of course, Isaiah 66. In fact, let's go there because that's the closing of this book. In Isaiah 66, in verses 18 and 19, Isaiah speaking for the Lord, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." By the way, the extension of that is you and me. And you see, all of this is about Jesus Christ. They will come and see my glory. And I'm reminded of Galatians 4:4. I love that verse in the New Testament that says, "In the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, Christ sent forth his Son." He didn't create his Son, but he sent forth his Son. And, of course, the context is there having to do with Christ coming in relationship to the law and what the law did and or really didn't do, but it was God working to show man the fact that he couldn't save himself. He couldn't help himself. He couldn't keep the law. The law could only condemn, And so in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son. And there is such glory in that. And that's what we celebrate when we come to Christmas, if we're celebrating it properly. It's not just the fact of a baby in a manger, but it is understanding what God is doing in history, and that this glorious God that was seen in Isaiah chapter 6 is the same one who died on Calvary's cross. But before he got there, he came to the earth as it is prophesied over and over again in the Old Testament, as a testament to us of the fact that God is sovereign over the details of history and everything that's going on the earth, so that this becomes the centerpiece of our life if we understand and know God. And Christ is the centerpiece of our life, who cannot be separated from his word. And so that's what Christmas is. Christmas is about God fulfilling his word through his Son, his chosen Redeemer, the only one that could redeem, and his coming to us. And so we are rejoicing today, as we should really rejoice every day, in Jesus Christ, our only hope. Before we sang some carols, I pulled this out because it was, Don Dickey does this every year. He's written a poem. And we also have the poet Laurette Randy McCulley back there. But this is a poem that was written by Jan and I's first preacher. When I first came to faith and we were getting exegetically taught the Word of God, we had a pastor named Jerry Bryan. And somewhere along the way, he is another one of those folks that wrote a poem about 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. And I think it's worth a look at. So listen carefully as I read this poem by Jerry Bryan. And at the end of it, he puts, "To God be the glory." So I appreciate that. I'm not going to absolutely adhere to every bit of the theology that's in here. I've looked at some things, but it's good. Okay. "'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the earth, every creature was fallen and marred by the curse. There was total depravity and rank unbelief. There was sin upon sin and grief upon grief. The night was so dark, philosophically speaking, cynical man in his vanity seeking to ignite in his bosom a confident spark, some kind of a flame to scatter the dark. Naturalism was the creed of most men. Ignorance of truth was their willful sin. The Gnostics were boastful in their self-assured way. The humanists determined to have their own say. The tyrants were ruling as though God were dead. Might makes it right was the thing they had said. The prophets were silent. Messiah had not come. Apostasy increased, and man was undone. When what to my wondering eye should appear, as I stood there and looked, and for joy shed a tear. Away in a manger I saw such a sight, the birth of a baby, a light for the night. Good tidings to all and peace on the earth, the angel choir sang, announcing his birth. The light grew much brighter the next 30-odd years. Messiah had come to allay all our fears. His lips were anointed with truth and with grace. The Father's own glory was seen in his face. The crippled were strengthened. Blind eyes received sight. In the temple he told them, I am the light. The kingdom was offered. Miracles performed. The gospel was given. Men were transformed. Religion and Rome reacted with fright. They combined all their force to extinguish the light. They received him not when he came to his own, so with his eye towards the cross, he postponed his throne. A world gone crazy suffered infinite loss, hammering nails through his flesh and his flesh to a cross. But the light that was darkened and the life that he gave soon shone with new luster and burst from the grave, ascending on high to the right of God's throne, from which place he now intercedes for his own. The disciples in an upper room heard him say, it's expedient for you that I go away. Another comforter will I send unto you. He'll enable you in the work you must do. 'Tis the night after Christmas. Christ has been here and gone. The night has returned, and we're here all alone. The Spirit within us, our guide through this night, is whispering to us, you are the light. Pretty neat. Pretty neat. Let's sing some hymns. Roger, where are you? There you are. Some carols.